and our Redeemer. Amen. I couldn't understand the subject I was given for tonight, and so I've gone in for a little genetic modification. When Moses was called by God and commissioned for his stupendous task of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, God introduced himself in an unusual and authoritative way. He said this in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And you'll remember how those same words were echoed by Jesus in the New Testament, and also by Stephen in that memorable sermon that he preached, the longest recorded in the New Testament, and preached, let it be said, by a deacon. Now, I don't believe that this self-introduction on the part of God was casual or merely formal. It had rather the same sort of significance at the time as today we might have when we say that we baptize children in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And it shows us, first of all, unmistakably, that God is the God of individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, God cares for multitudes, for families, for tribes and nations. But multitudes are composed of individuals, and it's upon each and every one of them that he lavishes his personal care and attention. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find exactly the same is true of Jesus. Of course, we read how the multitudes, hungry and leaderless, filled him with compassion, and he did all he could to help them. But it was as individuals that he called people to himself. There was that midnight visit from Nicodemus, the early morning walk by the seashore with Peter, and the day spent with the tax chief Zacchaeus. It's a wonderful and immeasurable truth that God so loved the world. But that was not quite how St. Paul himself saw it. As he looked at the cross, he had an even deeper insight. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And even in times of great spiritual revival, such as accompanied the visit of Moody to this country 120 years ago, people are only one for Christ and only become true Christians, one by one, singly, as individuals. That is how the kingdom of God grows, as soul by soul and silently its shining bounds increase. And it's over one sinner that repents that there is joy in the presence of the angels. I think we do well to remember this when we see the multitudes being forced out of Kosovo. We're almost numbed by the size and the horror of the problem. I think it only begins to come home to us and to make sense when we see these pathetic crowds are composed of individual people. An orphan child there, a widowed mother there, a dying old man nearby. The panorama is too much for us to take in. It's only as we focus the camera of our minds on individuals that we are able to do so. And I wonder too, in our prayers, whether we're apt to be too general, praying for problems, for projects, for plans, rather than for people as individuals. I know I find it rather easy to do this, but Jesus, you remember, called his sheep by name. And there was an occasion on which he told Peter specifically that he would pray for him by name and by need. I find it very helpful to have a small prayer book with the names of different people that I want to pray for, some perhaps every day, some once a week, and so on. But I want you to notice a second thing about this statement of God's to Moses, and that is how very unlike those three men were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First, there was Abraham, that towering figure, the father of us all, full of enterprise, adventure, courage, energy, and faith. At the age of over 80, leaving his home, not knowing where he was going. Isaac was altogether different. Not the pioneer, but the settler. A quieter, home-loving, meditative kind of person. And then there was Jacob. What can we say about him? He was so twisted that you could have hidden him behind a spiral staircase. But there were talents and abilities there which once God truly got hold of, were able to be used to his glory. And the crooked pretender was turned into a prince among men. And again, when we look at the Gospels, we see how Jesus chose a variety of men and women, and that his inner circle was composed of very diverse and disparate people. The fisherman, the tax collector, the political agitator, the busy housewife, and so on. And again, not only different in their jobs, but different in their temperament. The impetuous Peter, the contemplative John, the doubting Thomas. God was the God of Peter, John, and Thomas, just as really as he was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I believe it is with us. God wants to take us and to use us just as we are. I'm told there are four generally accepted types of temperament. There's the phlegmatic, the choleric, the sanguine, and the melancholic. And to some extent, probably most of us tend in one direction or the other. And taken together, they make up a very balanced kind of person. I don't think God wants to change our essential temperament, though he may want to modify it and certainly to sanctify it. And again, we all have different gifts which he can use in his service. And you remember how St. Paul compared the church to a body. The ear and the eye both have important parts to play in the welfare of the body as a whole. But there's no room, of course, for pride on the one hand or for envy on the other. This above all, to thine own self be true, said Shakespeare. And that is what God wants us to be. I think this is why I'm a little hesitant and suspicious of role models. We all have our heroes and heroines, but in my own experience, I think they serve not so much as examples as inspirations. It's a mistake to try to be like other people, however much we admire them, but we should allow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired them to be what they are, to enable God to make us what he wants us to be. And in the third place, I would like to point out to you how these three men represented three different generations. No doubt Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all approached God and worshipped him in public in different ways. Their taste for hymns in the conduct of public worship, religious literature, was probably as varied as our own is today. Abraham would probably have tottered along to All Saints at 8 o'clock and perhaps at 4:30 for Evensong. Isaac would probably have found his way here at 9:15 or 10:45, while I have a feeling that Jacob would have limped. Remember, he had thigh trouble. He couldn't get it replaced. He would probably have limped along here for the 6:30 service and enjoyed it. But there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It's supposed these days to be very bad theology to talk about the God of the gaps, but I think we can safely say that he is the God of the generation gap. But I want you also to notice how we have here in grandfather, son, and grandson the makings of a Christian dynasty. We find the same thing in St. Paul's letter to Timothy, where he refers to the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and then in you yourself, Timothy. It's lovely to be part of a Christian dynasty, as I expect some of you are, and as I have the privilege of being myself. My mother used to tell me how her mother, my grandmother, would pray for us. And it must rejoice her heart and reward her faith to know that her great-great-grandson is beginning to feel the call to the Christian ministry. 60 years ago this year, I was ordained, and my vicar was a certain Canon Bewes, aged 69, because there were no proper pension arrangements in those days, and it wasn't until 4 years later that he could retire. His grandson is the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, and his great-grandson, Anthony, is to succeed Mark Standen, who was preaching here the other day as curate at Sevenoaks, a cousin, incidentally, of the great-nephew of mine that I was referring to. Perhaps you're alone in your family as a Christian and can think of very few forebears who were Christians. Then try to found a Christian dynasty. It must, of course, begin with a Christian marriage. And my advice to anyone thinking of marriage as a bachelor is this. Only choose a partner who you feel to be standing on the Godward side of you. Now, if you think that out, and both of you make that resolve, you can't go very far wrong. That's the sort of marriage that's likely to last. It's a sad fact that some Christian marriages don't last. I never congratulate people when I hear they're engaged to be married. I feel it's quite an inappropriate word. I offer them my felicitations. You don't congratulate two batsmen when you see them walking down the pavilion steps to open the innings for their country. But you do congratulate them when they come in for the luncheon interval 25 years later with perhaps several children's names on the scoreboard. Like the diamond wedding that I attended, the wedding celebration that I attended at lunchtime this afternoon, where two people had lived happily, peacefully, fruitfully together for 60 years. Of course, we know that the Christian faith in Jesus Christ is not inherited. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's no guarantee. that the children of Christian parents will share their faith. And there's unlikely to be any blame attached to those parents if they don't. I think in my young days, there was a danger of Christian parents trying to do too much too soon, to overload children at an early age. Today, if anything, I'm inclined to think the danger is the opposite one, of giving too little too late. But there's no formula, there are no rules. There's just prayer, a loving relationship, and the abiding eloquence of a united Christian parenthood. Another great way in which God introduced himself was as the I Am. And it's good to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Tom, Dick, and Harry today. The God of different individuals, the God of different temperaments and gifts, and the God of succeeding generations, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.